I had the great privilege of getting to know Bruce a little bit better while he's been here this weekend. When I went to Bob Jones nigh on to 25 years ago now, Dr. McAllister was then teaching at the university, still is, and studied underneath him, studied church planning, was in the ministerial class that he was leading, and studied things like personal evangelism. And his ministry was very formative in my life, listening to him teach the word. And he's always, not knowing this, held, I'm sure he doesn't remember this at all, but he's held a special place in my heart for a very specific reason. And the reason for that was when I went to Bob Jones, I was a 17-year-old snotty-nosed kid, just wet behind the ears, right out of high school. I graduated early because my parents started me early, and went to Bob Jones University, and felt the Lord was calling me towards the ministry. Didn't want to go into the ministry at all, so I went into education, thinking if I studied education, maybe the Lord would let me off the hook. So I started out in secondary education, but I think on the first or second night that I was there, they have evangelistic meetings, the first week that you're there, and the Word of God was being preached, and I was raised in a Christian home. I believe I knew the Lord, but I was extremely just struggling. Bruce was talking last night about assurance of salvation. And had none of it. Just did not have any assurance of salvation. And for probably 6 or 8 months of my first year at Bob Jones, till the Lord finally brought that at home in my heart, a knowledge that my sins were forgiven, that I had a home in heaven. But I remember I went forward in one of those evangelistic meetings to talk to somebody. Had to get this off my heart, what I was struggling with. Didn't talk to Bruce. Talked to somebody. I don't even know who it was. But they must have filled out a card or something, and somehow that made its way to Bruce. Well, I was struggling. I was homesick. I was living in Johnson Dorm, Johnson 235. And I remember specifically on one day coming back from classes, and I went to the prayer room in the dorm and just pouring out my heart to God. I was struggling with so much. I was like, God, if you're even real, if you're even there, hear my prayer. And show me you're real. And I went back to my dorm room, and I walked into the room, and one of my roommates said, Dr. Bruce McAllister called you and wants to talk to you. And he must have got a card, and so I called him back. He said, would you come down? I'd like to visit with you. I went down and sat down in his office. I don't remember anything he said. He went through the gospel again. And it did not give me assurance of my salvation at that moment. But the one thing I knew was this, God answers prayer. And I knew I was on a road that eventually the Lord would bring me out of that. And the Lord did. The Lord in His time formed Christ in my heart in a way that I knew I had a home in heaven. You know, and if you find yourself in a circumstance like that today, you're struggling for some reason in your faith. You know, the Lord's got your number. You need to listen to Him. You need to study His Word. You need to seek Him diligently. And He will find you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. So I am excited to have Bruce McAllister with us all this weekend, to have heard the Word again under his ministry. I look forward to hearing the Word this morning. And then tonight, I want to encourage you all along the way to be here when you can. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer and to bless in the preaching of the Word. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being gathered together in the name of Christ. Father, we know that there is nothing in any one of us that would commend us to You. You are a holy and a righteous God. And yet, Father, we thank You for the plan that is so well spelled out in a very simple verse in the Scripture, that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would believe on Him should not perish but have eternal life. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for the good news of the gospel. Father, I pray that if there's someone here today that has never received Christ as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day when Your Spirit would open up their understanding in that miraculous way Christ would be formed in their heart. For us who know You, may we fall deeper in love with You today. As we worship You in song, as we do so in the offerings, as we study diligently and fervently the Word that You've placed in front of us, Lord, we pray that You'd bless in every way. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. I'd like to speak this morning on this subject, that the greatest of these is love. It is certainly true that when God's people come together, that His presence is known in a very special way. The Spirit of God indwells us individually as believers. But when a large number of believers come together, or a small number for that matter, it is a wonderful thing to sense the special presence of the Lord as we gather together to worship Him in this hour. I've had a great time here this weekend. My wife and I, we've just counted a great privilege to be here with the Moyers and with all the fine folks here in this ministry. We kind of are pinching ourselves, having just mowed my grass last Saturday, which is unusual in February to be mowing grass. Actually, I mowed it 2 weeks before that as well. And so we hit 75, I think it was, last week, midweek. And I think we'd go back into a little 70-degree and 60-degree weather as we head home on Tuesday. But we love the setting. I don't think I've ever been in this much snow ever in my life. So we've been around snow, but not in quite this much. You have a wonderful pastor and a wonderful ministry here. And truly, I feel like we are on sacred ground, that we're on holy ground. That means this property is set apart for the worship and service of God. It means that we, as individual believers, have, by God's grace, made a choice that we will serve God and we will live lives of distinctiveness, meaning unlike the world and unlike the flesh. And hopefully, unallured by the wicked one. Though we always are aware there's something in this fallen nature that still can't rise up and be magnetized by things that are wicked. We live in last days. We live in days of departure from the truth. We live in a country. I love this country. But we live in a wicked day when those in authority authorize, defend the most abominable of behavior. We live in a day when they would silence our voice for God and intimidate us as if we are the ones who have hate speech. I believe our speech is love speech. Love for God. Love for others. Love for righteousness. We're not any better than anyone else. But we live in days like this. And the Scripture alludes to a day that will come. Actually, I think yet a future day, worse than this, in which it says, because iniquity shall abound, the what? The love of many shall wax cold. And so in a day like we live in, when we see wickedness on the arising, we must take care lest our own love for God and one another becomes cooled off and lukewarm or cold. And so it is my purpose today to preach a message on biblical love. And let me set a little context before we read the passage. I think 1 Corinthians 13 has lots of very good applications to marriage. Okay? It's a passage to build your marriage on. To build, if you're in a serious dating relationship or engaged, certainly to put that relationship under the microscope of 1 Corinthians 13 to check the quality of our love. It certainly applies to the family. and the broader relationships within a family. It can apply to many relationships. But its primary context in 1 Corinthians is in the context of Paul's lengthy discussion about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, the longest passage on spiritual gifts in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14, explaining the intricacies of the gifts of tongues and prophecies. And in the middle of those expanded passages, Paul, as it were, ties all of that together with the centrality of the necessity of biblical love. At the end of chapter 12 and verse 31, he says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." The very first verse of 14, verse 1, having gone through 13, what we call chapter 13, he says, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." And so when we come to this most beautiful portion of the Word of God, Paul is saying it in a context of spiritual gifts. So let's read what God has to say about love. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but then when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as also I am known. Now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love." In his short little commentary, "Be Wise," Warren Wiersbe says the following. He said, "It is not enough to have the gift of the Spirit or the gifts from the Spirit, but we must also have the graces of the Spirit." He said, in preaching in churches, he says, "I have run across too many people who were zealous of the gifts, but careless of the graces." Wiersbe says that it has been well said that love is the circulatory system of the body of Christ. I'd like to give you a little structure as we look at this passage this morning. Some folks like outlines and structures, and I think it does help to clarify the direction of a passage. If you were to get the simplest outline this morning of this passage, it would be this. Verses 1 through 3, love is essential. Verses 4 to 8, love is edifying. Verses 8 to 13, love is enduring. or eternal, if you prefer. Love is essential. Love is edifying. Love is enduring. Actually, it is eternal. Verses 1 through 3 are looking at the motive. And it is demanding the motive of love. Verses 4 to 7 are giving us a description of love. And it's addressing the manner of our love. Verses 8 to 13 are dealing with the duration of love. And it's addressing the maturity needed in true biblical love. So our motive, our manner, and our maturity, but put simply, love, first three verses, love is essential. Paul alludes to the gifts of tongues that he's alluded to in chapter 12 and will in chapter 13 when he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. In his day, Paul had this gift. Perhaps this is an allusion to actually greater eloquence where he might be able, as the apostle, to speak with the tongues of men and of angels. He speaks in that verse as well about how those gifts without love creates really just a noisy gong. Have you ever heard someone who is highly intelligent, really well informed, perhaps highly educated, talk about a subject area and it left you cold because they actually, you know, thought they were smarter than everyone else? I remember a friend of mine alluding to a scholar one time who was his office mate, and he said, you know, I wish I could buy him for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth. I'm glad for people that are smart and intelligent, and even if they happen to be eloquent on an area of expertise, that's fine. But it is not enough. Paul says when we serve and minister and exercise our gift on any other basis than that of true love for God and others, it just leaves us empty, like gong. Okay? It rings hollow, if you will. And emptiness is the result. In verse 2 we read, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Most of us kind of, we read our Bibles and we listen to preaching and we kind of find ourselves feeling very inadequate about information and knowledge and understanding. But we know well that we don't understand all mysteries, that we don't have the gift of prophecy, and so on. Maybe someone doesn't have that gift, but they've got a special gift of faith. You know, the Bible refers to faith is something that we should have and exercise, but some have it in fuller measure than others, and some have mountain-moving faith. I mean, they literally just have an uncanny ability to believe God can do the impossible, and they trust Him to do that, and sometimes it seems as if mountains are moved through their gift of faith. But this verse is saying it's impossible to have great knowledge and great faith and have those gifts. And yet, he says, without love, he says, I am nothing. An empty sound, verse 1, nothing, verse 2. And again, he strikes this idea of nothing in verse 3. It profits me nothing. He says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, it sounds like martyrdom for the cause. I mean, you would think someone who gave away everything they had and then gave themselves to be burned, as it were, at the stake or offered in some way in service for God of others, they would have to be motivated by love. But almost every day in the news, we hear of suicide bombers who give away their lives, it appears to us, out of hate. And so what Paul is saying, in essence, I believe, is that for any giftedness, how great it may be, any act of courage, any exercise of faith, whatever that is, it must be imbued, thoroughly penetrated, permeated by agape love, which is a self-sacrificing desire to meet the needs of the cherished object, as old Dr. Walter Fremont used to say. And you know, you and I might not have any of that level of giftedness. We might not have eloquence. We might not have great understanding. We may not have mountain-moving faith. We may not have the courage of great sacrifice. But ladies and gentlemen, let me say to you, whoever you are, you and I can exercise true biblical love. We may not have much to give away, but we can give away a smile, a word of encouragement. We can give away a dollar if we can't give away $1,000. And we can do that in such a way that we're imparting to other people that we genuinely love them, not based on who they are or what they deserve, but because God has so worked in our hearts that He has caused His love to be poured out through our lives to other people. The greatest example of love is certainly that of God giving His only Son. For God so loved the world, agapao, that He gave His only begotten Son. But God showed His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that He laid down His life on our behalf. Over and over again, the New Testament points up that the greatest act of self-sacrificing love was that of God sending His Son and the Son giving Himself as a perfect sacrifice on Calvary's cross on behalf of your sin and mine. He gave His life that we might live. And so I say this morning that love is essential. It is essential in our speech. It is essential in our gifts. It is essential in our giving. We were singing earlier about holiness. This quotation from Charles Hodge in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. He said, "Thousands indeed are deluded on this point. They think that they can substitute that what is outward for what is inward. But God requires the heart, and without holiness, the most liberal giver or the most suffering ascetic can never see God. Love is essential." Verses 4 to 7 give us a description of love, the manner of love, or that essentially love is edifying. In verse 4, we find five qualities of love. Love is patient. That is, it is patient with people. There's a certain Greek word underlying that, that is talking almost always about being patient with people, rather than with circumstances, as Leon Morris points out, citing Barclay. Love is kind. I'm going to quote from various commentators here now. It plays the gentle part. It is not jealous. It envieth not. It is not displeased at the success of others. Biblical love is modest. It does not play the braggart, does not, as the King James says, vaunteth not itself. It doesn't brag. It is humble. It is not puffed up. It is not arrogant. So the qualities of biblical love are described in verse 4. The control of biblical love is described in verses 5 and 6. In its activation, it does not behave itself in an unbecoming manner. Biblical love is always appropriate. It is not unseemly. It does not display anything that is disgraceful, dishonorable, or indecent, Morris says in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. The control of love is also seen in its motivation. It seeks not her own. It is right in its provocation. It is not easily provoked. It is not touchy. It is correct in its meditation. It thinks no evil or does not keep an account of wrongs suffered, does not keep a mental or actual ledger of wrongs against one. It does not keep accounts. It is right in its concentration. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love takes no joy in evil of any kind. Love shares truth's joy. It cannot rejoice when truth is denied. There is a firm, as one commentator said, moral tone in the New Testament. And there is no contradiction between God's truth and God's love. In fact, He has told us, hasn't He, to speak the truth in love. And it can be done. Love in verse 7 is seen in its constancy. It is constant in its protection. It bears all things. I particularly like this quotation that I'm using many quotations from others right now. Morris said, and get this, it says, love conceals what is displeasing in another and does not drag it out into the pitiless light of public scrutiny. That is a great quotation. I'll say it again. Love conceals what is displeasing in another and does not drag it out into the pitiless light of public scrutiny. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. It is ever ready to see the best in others. It hopes all things. It includes a refusal to take failure as final. It is the confidence that looks forward to ultimate triumph. It hopes all things. It is optimistic. It endures all things. It denotes not a patient, resigned acquiescence, but an active, positive fortitude. This is the biblical description of love. Now I would ask us this morning, when we say we love someone, when we say I love you, is our use of that agape word just full of the qualities that I have just gone over from the Scripture? This is biblical love described. I have a little booklet in front of me by Nancy Lee DeMoss. She has a website. She's quite the women's author. Some of you ladies are probably familiar with her writings and her ministry. Really heart-touching ministry. Yeah, I have a little booklet in front of me called How's Your Love Life? But it's not what you would think it's about. It's actually just a series of 5 or 6 questions built around each of those descriptive points on what biblical love is in 1 Corinthians 4, 13, 4 through 7. So I'm going to select a few questions from what Ms. DeMoss has said. And let me ask you to just think about these questions in your own personal life, perhaps your own marriage, your relationship with other people that you work with or go to church with. And so she says, that passage says, love suffers long. Are you long-suffering when others take advantage of you or quick to express irritation or anger? Are you genuinely concerned for the welfare of those who wrong you? Do you wait patiently to see the effects of your love in their lives? Love is kind. Are you a kind, considerate, respectful person? Are you especially eager to share in practical ways with the less fortunate? Are you kind with your tongue, using well-chosen words to encourage others? Love does not envy. Are you genuinely glad when someone else is promoted, gets a raise, or is recognized, and you are overlooked? Do you view others as rivals? Do you respond with love when your mate gets attention, praise, or honor that you know is not deserved? When your friend's child excels at sports, music, or academics, and your friend loves to tell you about it? Love does not parade itself. Do you boast about your abilities, gifts, accomplishments, or possessions? Do you enjoy telling others about your achievements more than listening to the accomplishments of others? Love is not puffed up. Do you abhor a spirit of pride, an inflated view of yourself? Do you feel your spiritual gift is superior to others' gifts? Love does not behave itself rudely. Are you tactful, sensitive to the feelings of others, and choosing words carefully so you won't needlessly offend? Do you use sarcasm or put-downs that show disrespect? Love does not seek her own. Do you consciously look out for the welfare of others above your own? Do you pray for others' needs more than your own? Love is not provoked. Do you have the kind of love that overlooks offenses? Or do you get exasperated and irritated when you don't get your way? Do you fly off the handle or blow up when crossed? Love thinks no evil. Do you remember others' wrongs and failures with pleasure? Do you keep track of their offenses or hold a grudge? Do you focus on people's quirks and foibles instead of their strengths? Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Do you laugh when sin, wrong words, attitudes, or behavior are presented in a humorous light? Do you sympathize with others in their wrongdoing and wrong thinking about God and His ways, making excuses for their sin? Love does not rejoice in iniquity. But love rejoices in the truth. Do you welcome others sharing the truth with you about your life and needs? Are you willing to lovingly speak the truth in private to those who have wandered from it, even if that means risking rejection? Love bears all things. Are you willing to endure hardships for others' sake without complaining? Are you willing to waive your personal rights, even legitimate ones, in order to advance the cause of Christ or guard His reputation? Love believes all things. Are you quick to jump to conclusions? Do you assume people's motives or actions are wrong before getting all the facts? Do you generally regard people with suspicion? Love hopes all things. Have you given up on God's ability to change certain people? Do you try to see people through God's eyes so that you can reach out to meet their needs? Do you have a vision of what a person can be when walking with the Lord? And love endures all things. Does your love remain strong through testing, even when faced with humanly insurmountable obstacles? When you feel you cannot love, do you choose to act in loving ways, asking God to express His love through you until your feelings catch up? Now that is a probing set of questions, if you ask me. Sure strikes to my heart when I read those questions. More than likely, it's in our closest relationships that love is most greatly tested. It's in the home. It's in the group that of people that you work the closest with, let's say at work. It's within that extended family when you get together once in a while, and you know, family reunions sometimes just bring together lots of interesting people. Wouldn't you agree? Okay. I mean, I do not have a disagreement. I can't remember having a disagreement with someone else's spouse because I don't know any. I mean, I know people that are married, but you know, I'm not even in a situation where I think I could have a disagreement. We don't have much disagreement, or either she just doesn't tell me that we have disagreements, all right? And I appreciate that she bears all things with me. You know, the Bible uses several different words for what is translated love. Actually, one of those words in Greek is, to my knowledge, not used in the Bible. It's the Greek word eros. E-R-O-S. It's where we get the word erotic from. That is so understood and used in our culture today. Now, I don't think the Greek word eros on its face actually meant erotic in the way that it's used in our culture today, in the most perverted sense of that word. But eros. Then you have phileo, okay, which is a brotherly love, common love of people for one another. And then you have the word that we're talking about this morning, which is agape love, which was not used much at all in Greek literature. Maybe 20 times, or maybe a little more than that. When you get to the New Testament, the Christian faith began to use that word, and that word is used 116 times in our New Testament. I'd like to read to you something that I read in a book many years ago when I was a young man, not married, trying to find my way through what true love really was. I read parts of a book called Design for Christian Marriage by Dwight Small, the 1974 version of it. I still think that book is one of the best books on the subject. An older book now, but eloquent in its description of biblical love. And so I'd like to take a moment right now and read from this, contrasting eros with agape and the relationship even of the two. Eros is any form of love that is determined by value outside the person who is doing the loving. By love, we love by eros that which we desire for our own completion and satisfaction. By definition, then, eros is love that is motivated by some value outside the lover. And it goes on. It says, so in eros, love is a response to an external stimulus, a response to that which arouses a person's expectation of pleasure and satisfaction in another. That attraction may be beauty, charm, warm friendliness, goodness, ability, or whatever. In other words, the essence of eros is the impulse to love another elicited by the value in the other. This, he says, is the very heart of sexual desire and romantic infatuation. People say, I fell in love, or he or she is my dream. He says, then, eros is selfish love turned inward. Such love is inherently tragic. It is love perverted by sinful human nature and made the instrument of self-devotion. It is brittle and fragile and carries within itself the secret of its own destruction. Eros always wants something in return for its self-giving, and if frustrated, may turn to hate. Right? I love you, I hate you. But agape is not love grounded in any external value, says Dwight Small. Agape is pure love. And as such, it does not have its source in the loved object. Agape does not love because of the lovableness of the loved one. It is unmotivated by anything outside of itself. Its motives arrive wholly within its own nature as love. It is not based on the expectation of anything in return. Even acceptance of itself, it is wholly uncalculating in this respect. Agape, then, is not an act of self-completion or self-satisfaction by means of another. It cannot be frustrated because it does not demand anything in return. It is pure, outgoing desire to care for another. In its absolute form, it denotes God's love, not human love, using Christ as the preeminent example of one who acted out his love toward us. He loved us not because we were lovable, but because we needed love and because his nature is love. He accepted in Christ, he acted in Christ to accept us, not because we were acceptable, but because we needed acceptance and because love accepts. And finally, agape is used in the New Testament to denote God's love operative in the redeemed heart. It transcends and transforms eros, bringing a new quality altogether into human love. It is love redeemed by love. And so this morning, I mean, these are really high ideals, right? But Paul, in speaking to the Corinthians, says, this is what love is. In its essence, love builds up other people and gives itself away for no end in and of itself. And verses 8 to 13 then describe for us the duration of love. Paul now has been describing love largely in terms of contrast. And he's describing love largely, as one commentator says, in terms of what love is not. We've just read through those descriptions, though some are positive. And then in verses 8 and following, he comes back to the contrast. He contrasts enduring eternal love with temporary gifts in verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they will fail, tongues will cease, knowledge will vanish away. So love is enduring when all the gifts have disappeared. Theologians debate exactly if this has already taken place or if this will yet take place fully in the future. But however you may interpret that, the point is that love is superior to all these because it will outlast all of these gifts. Love also is compared here with partial knowledge, or contrasted with partial knowledge. Verse 9 speaks of the fact of partial knowledge. We know in part and prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. There one day will be an ending to that which is partial. I cannot help but believe that ultimately this has heaven in view. Won't it be a wonderful thing to see Christ face to face, and we will know all things even as He knows us so thoroughly? Won't it be a great day when hope and faith give rise to sight and we can just spend the rest of eternity in love with our God? That day, I believe, is the day primarily in view, though the church in its own history has matured and certain things have dropped away and been unnecessary as the church came to maturity. We see the end of partial knowledge in verse 10. We see an illustration of partial knowledge in verse 11. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Brothers and sisters, anything we do apart from agape love is childish. It reflects immaturity. Maturity reflects the giving. Think of a husband and wife who have lived together for many, many years, and then one slips into dementia or Alzheimer's. And now for the remainder of that ill one's life, this one who has loved for so many years now finds himself or herself giving to his or her spouse in a way that they really get nothing in return. Amazing. Think of a parent caring for a badly ill, sick, deformed, deficient child for a lifetime with that child not being able to return that love. That's maturity. That's a mature mom or dad, husband or wife, putting away childish things and living in maturity as God would have us to live. In verse 12, we see the cessation of partial knowledge. For now we see in a mirror dimly. We refer to this ancient world polished brass mirrors of that day. Perhaps would have been advantageous for some of us to have rather than the brilliant mirrors that we have today. But as we look at life and its circumstances, on this side of heaven, things are not really clear all too often. But it refers to that day that he had already just alluded to. But then, face to face, we will see God and we will know. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also am known. And so the point is that love contrasted with these things is enduring. It is eternal. Verse 13, now abide faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. So you have this most beautiful chapter lodged, connecting the great chapters on the gifts. What matters? What really matters are not gifts, not diminishing their importance or usefulness. But without love, they are meaningless. But with love, they are very meaningful. And perhaps today, as we hear the Word of God, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and probes our hearts and asks us the profound questions. Am I living out my life in love? I mean, do my children know without question that I love my children? It's not a matter of just orderliness and routine and make your bed and brush your teeth. But underneath that is a love where that mom says, I love you. Where that dad is not too much of a macho man that he can't reach down and say and demonstrate godly love. Where we at the office, even if we have someone we're working for or with or who that work for us, that we can communicate clearly that we love that person. That in God's work, in His church, that we would know that we love each other and it motivates us to pray for one another and give to one another and look out for one another, confront one another if needed, and love one another. This is why John said, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he that loveth is born of God. And why should we do that? Because God loved us. Unlovely, undeserving, with His gracious, unmerited favor, and bestowed upon us the gift of eternal life in our fallen, unredeemed, horrible, unregenerate state. He gave us His love, and with it His life. And He redeemed us that we might love God. Let me tell you, love is the fulfilling of the law, Paul says in Romans 13. He that loves has fulfilled the law. Jesus said, upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, that you love God with your whole being and your neighbor as yourself. Lawlessness flows out of lovelessness. But lawfulness flows out of a great heart of love for God and others. Love is the fulfilling of the law. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, He paid the penalty of our fleshliness. And He did that its penalty would be satisfied, and that we who know the Lord might walk in the Spirit and fulfill the intentions of the law of God. God is love. And He wants us to live out lives of biblical agape love. The greatest of these is love. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Thank you for the attention that you've given to the Word of God today. This is the Word of the Lord. This is not the word of brutes, or the word of commentators. This is the word of the Lord. And of all things we must have right in our lives, it is love. Because without it, we are nothing. Nothing is profited by an unloving life. How many would raise the hand this morning and say, Brother McAllister, God has spoken to my heart about a need for greater love and genuine love in my life, and I want this to change. I am confessing to God this morning with the uplifted hand and with the uplifted heart. I am saying to God this morning, I want Him to have His way in my life. How I need agape love. Would you raise your hand if God has spoken to your heart in a special way this morning by His Word, by His Spirit? Thank you. Now I'm going to ask you folks particularly just to right now earnestly pray to God and do business with God. I'm asking everyone else as well. There may be some folks here this morning who have never personally experienced the love of God in Jesus Christ by accepting Christ as your Savior. And if you have not done that, I would certainly urge you to call on the name of the Lord, and He will save you. May God have His will and His work in our hearts. Keep your heads bowed, eyes closed. Pastor's going to come.
I'd like to just talk to you for a minute. As I was listening to Bruce preach, I was reminded of the reality that it is in the study of biblical love that we realize how far we individually fall short of the glory of God. When He tells us in His Word, and as Bruce shared with us, what the law means, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That when we look at that in the mirror of who we are, when we look at the reality that we are commanded by our God to love our neighbor as ourselves, we are confronted with the reality that we are sinners. I was thinking of the story of Martin Luther when, before he was converted, he was in the monastery and he was seeking the Lord in the Word. And he was studying and reading the book of Romans and coming to terms with who God truly is. He came to this realization that the Scripture commanded that he love God. And yet he said in his heart, the reality is, I know, I hate God. And he sought the imputed love of Christ. And he was born again. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never been born again. You look into your heart and you see the ugliness of sin. You know the many ways that you have failed, as do we all. And the Spirit of God is putting His hand upon you this morning that with your head bowed and your eyes closed, you would turn to Christ and you would say, I do not understand the kind of love that would send a holy God to die for me. And you would receive Him into your life. My friend, there is no one here who has done something that God could not love you enough in Christ to save you for all eternity and to make you one of His treasures when He will display His grace forever. If you have never received Him, would you do that as we close? At the end of our song, a deacon is always at the front. You come forward, you make your way forward, you talk with one of these deacons and they'll pray with you. For those of us who know the Lord, as we stand and as we sing, let's lift up from a heart love to Him. Wherewith the Apostle Peter, who had failed many times, he said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Would you stand as we close?